Well, sometimes when someone is planning on traveling to a new city where they've never been, they may ask for some advice from those who have been there. What was your favorite thing to do when you visited this city? Well, if anyone were to ask me for my advice on what to do when they're going to visit a city where I've been, my favorite thing to do, and I can give you this advice just across the board for any city, my favorite thing to do is to find the quickest way out of that city. Some of you can maybe relate. Others of you may not. Cities are fine for those who like them, but it's not for me. Not that that needs to be reinforced for me, but the other day I came across a list of places with the highest murder rates and places of most violent crimes. And you will be happy to know that Morrill, Kansas did not make either of those lists. It was all the big cities at every spot on the list. And having driven through a couple of those cities that made the list, I can see why. The way some people drive, it ought to be criminal. Well, it is, actually. But, you know, it's kind of hard to enforce when there are a million people on that one road. And they're all driving 80 miles per hour over the speed limit. Hard to do anything about that. But every time that I've driven on one of those racetracks in one of those cities, my wife has had the pleasure of hearing me say, I could not imagine living in a place like this and having to do this every day. I don't think I could handle it. Now, there's something that I came across recently. I'm assuming it's a new fad in cities. I just heard of one opening in Topeka this month. It's called a rage room. You ever heard of a rage room? You decide how angry you are, depending on how long it's going to take to work out your rage. You pay a fee, they hand you a hammer, and you go smash stuff. There's just so much violence, so much anger, so much murder in this world. Aren't you glad we're so much better than that out here in rural America, where seldom is heard a discouraging word? Now, obviously, not everyone in the cities is bad, but we here are always so calm, so level-headed. No one needs to fear for their lives in such a nice, quiet place like this, right? Now, hopefully you are catching my sarcasm. There is a problem with some of my theory here, a big problem, according to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where we are studying today. And according to Jesus, right now, we are all surrounded by murderers. And in fact, we are in right now a murderer's den, where 100% of the occupants of this room and those listening online, you don't get out of this. We're all murderers. And it turns out, even in rural Kansas, it's not such a safe place to be. There's so many murderers. Well, we began looking last week at Jesus' teaching about God's law and his correction of the incorrect Pharisaical way of looking at God's law. So if someone were to ask you, are you a good person? How would you answer? Now, we're here in church, and you know the expected answer. No, I'm not a good person. But do you ever think you are? Do you ever think maybe you are a pretty decent person? Well, if your answer would begin by listing all of the bad things that you haven't done, but you know other people do these things, then that would mean you're looking at God's law like a Pharisee. And we're probably all guilty of doing that at times. I'm not so bad. There are a lot of things I don't do. We may think that we're pretty decent people because of all the things we could have done, but we haven't. Well, wouldn't that make us a good person if there's all kinds of bad things that we could name that we haven't done? Well, the Pharisees thought they were pretty good people. because they worked hard and not breaking those negative aspects of God's law. They could give you quite a list of bad things that they don't do. But the fact was, according to Jesus, they were as guilty as anyone. They were in as much need of salvation as anyone. So we begin Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now Jesus says that this is what they heard was said. Now the reason they heard this was because a lot of people in that day didn't read. And even if they could, many of them didn't have their own copy of the Hebrew scriptures in their own homes to be able to read and study them for themselves. So a lot of the things that they knew, that they learned, is what they had heard being taught. And when the Pharisees and others who taught the law, taught about this area of the law, this here is the first example that Jesus is giving of how the Pharisees and others misunderstood and misapplied the law. So in this first one, here is kind of the way they may have taught it. Okay, they would say something to the effect of, okay, the law says you shall not commit murder. If you do murder someone, then you will have to go before the court. The court is going to set things right. You're not going to get away with it. Murder is bad. Have you murdered anyone? The answer would hopefully be no. Most people haven't. They could say, well, that's good, I haven't either. So as long as you do not pick up a knife and stab someone, we're fine. Okay, this is a pretty easy one. Let's move on. Now, there are some things here that are accurate. As you read through verse 21, what the people taught, what the people were hearing, were they wrong? What Jesus says in verse 21? Well, if you have a 1995 edition of the New American Standard, you will see, you shall not commit murder in all capital letters. You may have noticed that in the verse in Acts chapter 4 that we were reading. If you're not familiar with how 95 edition of New American Standard works, that is not yelling. That is in all capitals to signify that that is a quote from the Old Testament. Okay, so when it says, you shall not commit murder in all capital letters, that is an exact quote from the Old Testament. And if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you don't have to do it because it would say the exact same thing as it says here in Matthew 5, 21. You shall not commit murder. Okay, so that's accurate. God's word says that. There are things in the law about courts. The courts are there to hear the evidence, to make decisions. So you know, that part's not a direct quote. It's not in all capitals. But it's not wrong. It's there in the law. But is there anything missing? Is there anything, verse 21, that they left out? Well, there is, if this is all that was taught about this aspect of the law. You know, they made it sound like man is the final judge. They made it sound like it's the outward things that matter most. And if there isn't anything that a human court could convict you of, you're fine. You're doing good. Don't worry about it. Now, I could say, and I hope all of you could say, that no human court could rightly convict me of murder because I haven't physically murdered anyone. I hope we can all say that this morning. That's a pretty easy one. You know, I haven't even been that close to murdering anyone. So I'm doing good there. We can move on. No, nothing to see here. The problem with that is the human court does not have the final say. God does. And God doesn't just look at the outward appearance of things. God looks at the heart. On top of that, if we're to look at the whole law, if we're to look at all of God's commandments about how people are to treat each other, how we are to get along, it's not just from the negative perspective. As you go out about your business, don't murder each other. That's true, but that's not all there is. What would a positive counterpart of that law be? Well, how about something like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18? You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, there God is saying, I'm God, I make the rules. This is the way you are to live. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So again, if someone asks you, are you a good person? Or if they say, how are you doing at obeying God's commands? Someone might initially say, well, I'm doing pretty good. Because I haven't murdered anyone all week. I haven't put anyone to death. I think I'm doing pretty well. Okay, but how would God say you're doing? How would God say your heart is in comparison to the command to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, if someone was thinking like a Pharisee, they would maybe have to respond, well, who's my neighbor? You're going to have to define these terms a little bit more because I'm not sure if I want to answer that question. Because when you consider that command of God, you may not be doing so well. Well, that was the problem with Pharisee law keeping. It was all external. It was just what man could see. It was mostly avoiding the negatives, neglecting the positive. So Jesus needed to correct that misunderstanding, how they've been taught, how it had been passed on, and this way of looking at God's law. So when Jesus says here, but I say to you in verse 22, this is what you have heard. This is what I say to you. Jesus is speaking now with an authority that the human teachers they were hearing from did not have and could not legitimately claim. In that day when teachers taught, the only authority that they could teach with was to quote someone else. They could quote some other teacher with a higher rank or someone with a more respected name. And that's the way they taught. So Rabbi so-and-so says, this is what you need to know. Well, if Rabbi so-and-so said it, well, I better pay attention. And Jesus didn't teach that way. Jesus taught and said, but I say to you. Jesus is speaking here on his own authority. He doesn't have to appeal to anyone else for authority. He is the authority. And Jesus is not going to be changing the law here as the Pharisees accused him of. He's not giving them some brand new law. This is how it should have been taught from the start. And Jesus has the authority to say that because this is his law. He's God. I say to you, here's what I meant by that when I gave this law. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now some have taken this verse to be that Jesus is giving escalating steps of anger getting worse until you finally get to the point where a person is deserving of hell for their anger. But it also could be, and I think it is, I believe this is the right way of understanding this, that Jesus is restating the same thing three different ways to emphasize the severity of what he's talking about here. Because at each step along here, in verse 22, the person is guilty. You see that? If you are angry with your brother, you're guilty. If you, in your anger, say to your brother, you good for nothing, you're guilty. If in anger you say, you fool, you're guilty. If you're guilty before the court, then you are certainly guilty before God of the sin that's in your heart. So at every point along here, what Jesus is saying, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're deserving of the fiery hell. Okay, so how are you doing in obeying God's law now? We're guilty. We're all guilty because we have all been angry at someone who has had who we have had no right to be angry with. Now, we would probably like to justify our anger. My anger is righteous anger. Yours is maybe different, especially if you're angry at me. It's definitely different. But my anger is righteous anger. My anger is like Jesus' anger. So when I flip over tables and chase people around with whips, I'm being like Jesus. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. But if we were honest, and if we honestly looked at our anger biblically, what we would find is that almost always, almost all of our anger toward other people is selfish, self-righteous anger. So much of our anger is really anger that someone dared to not treat me like I'm God. That's what makes us angry. How dare you disrespect me? Don't you realize who I am? How dare you disagree with me? How dare you not see everything the way I see it? How dare you make something a little inconvenient for me? My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and that's why I'm angry. It's selfish, it's sin, and we're all guilty. We're angry that someone has not treated us like we're God. And what this tells us is that we all have the ingredients in our hearts. If we have that kind of selfish, sinful anger in our hearts toward others, to be murderers. We all have that in our hearts. Maybe we've lacked opportunity. Maybe we have feared the consequences. We all have the ingredients in our hearts to be murderers. So our anger toward others makes us just as guilty and deserving of hell as someone who has physically committed murder. Now, to us, it's the physical that's the bad thing. It's the physical aspect of it that really matters. But God isn't stuck on the physical side of things like we often are. Our hearts are guilty. Our hearts are guilty of anger. We're murderers. Even something Jesus says here in verse 22 is seemingly minor as uttering an insult against someone that we're mad at. He says that makes us guilty of murder. This selfish anger, insulting someone's intelligence. Your translation may have the word raka there, or good for nothing. It's an insult of their intelligence. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Insulting someone's moral or spiritual level. You fool. The Bible says the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. In the Bible, the fool is one who turns away from God's wisdom and goes their own way. To call someone a fool is to say, my ways are higher than your ways. I'm so much better than you. In each of these instances, it's assuming a superiority that we don't have the right to assume, because we're all guilty. We're not morally superior. We're not mentally superior. We're all guilty. So our anger against each other is one of the reasons Jesus came and suffered so much on the cross. We sometimes can take our anger so lightly. We might like our anger. We might like to be intimidating to others. We might want to excuse it and say, well, it's just the way I am. It's the reason Jesus came and suffered and died on the cross. Because our anger with each other is such an offense to God that there was no other way that could be found for our anger to be forgiven. And so the only way that we could be made right with God because of our anger, because it is so severe, is to repent and to believe the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. the only way it can be forgiven. To receive the forgiveness through the death of the Son of God. To receive His righteousness, to cleanse us from our guilt, of our anger. Now, if that's the point that you are in today, if you have received that forgiveness through Jesus Christ, as we saw back in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, you are in the blessed position. You are in the position where you're in the right place to receive God's blessing. You are brought to a place through the Holy Spirit in you that you are poor in spirit, verse 3. That you realize you failed. You realize you have sinned in anger. You have nothing that you can hold up to God and say, "See, God, here's what gives me merit. Here is why I deserve to enter into your presence. We're poor in spirit. I realize I've failed." I can't say that to God. Because I've failed, that failure grieves us, verse 4. We mourn because of our sin. I hate it. I hate it that I could respond in anger like I have. But we long for righteousness, verse 6. We don't want that. We want to be right. We want to do what's right. We want to put off our anger and be peacemakers, verse 9. And that's what the Holy Spirit in us is leading us to be peacemakers. So if you are in that blessed position, that you have been saved from your sins, of your anger, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then what is to be done with the sin of anger? Because we still have it, don't we? What do we do about it? Well, look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now what Jesus is talking about here, he's giving an example. If this example would happen to you, this is what you should do. And you can make principles from this of how you should respond. And he's giving examples here of some of the sacrifices that were commanded for Israel in the law that was given to Israel. I believe there were three of them, three times a year, that they were to travel from wherever they were back to Jerusalem to present these offerings. Some different offerings for some different reasons, but the main point of all of them was to worship God. And worship was the primary point in all these offerings. Now, an interesting thing about what Jesus is saying here in this example is that he's talking to Galileans. Now, it was a three-day journey for them to walk to Jerusalem. At those appointed feast days, those times when they were to come and bring these offerings, the crowds in Jerusalem were sometimes huge. That means that they may stand in line for hours for their turn to present their offering. But even so, all of that being the case, if they were finally at the front of the line, it was their turn to worship God in this way by presenting this offering to Him. And they suddenly remember there's this guy back in Galilee that I was angry with. I sinned against him in my anger, and he knows it. So he has that against me. I'm supposed to leave the offering there, walk back to Galilee, admit to that person that I was wrong for sinning against him, make things right as far as it depends on me to make it right, then walk back to Jerusalem, and then worship God with a clear conscience. And what Jesus is telling these people from Galilee, this could take a whole week to get this sorted out. 6 days worth of walking and hours of standing in line. That's what Jesus is saying here. That guy going to Jerusalem to present that offering to God was not going to make things right with his brother back in Galilee. That wasn't going to fix the problem. And God wasn't going to be impressed or pleased with his obedience to one part of the law while he blatantly disobeyed another part. Okay, so what about us today? And we aren't under that law. We haven't been given the commands to go to Jerusalem to give these offerings. What about us? Well, does God want us to worship Him today? Is that important to God? Definitely it is. God wants us to worship Him today. He commands it. He desires it. It's why He created us, so we'd be His worshipers. It's why He saved us, so we would be His worshipers. It's what we're going to be doing in heaven for eternity. It's being His worshipers. So our worship to God is very important. Hey, but what if you sit down tomorrow with the intention of worshiping God through prayer and reading your Bible? But suddenly you remember there's someone you sinned against in your anger. And they know it. And so they have it to hold against you. What should you do? Close your Bible. Get up out of your chair. Get your phone. It's a convenience those Galileans didn't have. Or go find the person. Admit your guilt and make it right. Then come back and pray and read your Bible. If you come here next Sunday to worship God together with the saints, and you suddenly remember there's someone you sinned against in your anger, and they know it, they have this to hold against you, according to what Jesus says here, what you should do, get up out of your chair, even if it's right in the middle of the service, even if it's while communion is being served, and go find that person and do what needs to be done to make it right, and then come back and worship God. Come back the next week if you can't make it back still that day. It's that important to God. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, even if it's in the process of trying to worship God, drop it and go make this right with your brother or sister in Christ. You see, God doesn't want or need our outward actions of worship if our hearts are rebelling against Him in sin. If that's the case where our hearts are, we're really not worshiping Him anyway. We're rebelling. We're harboring sin within us. God's not interested in the outward actions. He says that to Israel so many times. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I hate your offerings. I hate all these festivals. You're coming and doing all these outward things, but in your hearts, you're sinners. You're rebelling against me. He doesn't want the outward. He wants our hearts. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus gives another illustration to show the urgency of making things right that we messed up with our anger. It needs to be done now. It needs to be done right away. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, even today, when there are things that are maybe going to go to trial, I don't know how common it is, but I think it happens quite often that things get settled outside of court. Because people know if this goes to trial, things may turn out even worse. We need to get this settled. Now, Jesus is saying that that's the case with your anger. When you have sinned against your brother, take care of this quickly. Jesus is saying by giving this example that it's better to clean up the relational mess that our sins of anger have made before it gets worse. Because it will get worse if we just let it go. The resentment that person has that we've sinned against might be getting stronger and stronger. The relationship that's supposed to be there of love that's broken. The consequences of our sinful anger can be getting worse and worse as time goes on. The point is, it's got to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with now. So the fact that we may not have physically killed anyone does not mean that we are living in obedience to what God has for us as His followers. God's standard for us is found in places like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. You notice the put off and put on of these verses? Put off all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Put all of these things away from you. Here's what we put on. Here's what fits for those who are in that blessed position of being in Christ. Put on. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now that tells us a lot about our anger with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If we have received infinite forgiveness for our infinitely wicked sins against an infinitely holy God, how can we justify any anger or bitterness against our fellow worms? It doesn't make sense. It's not right. If we can receive such great forgiveness, how can we withhold it from others who are on the same level we're on? So if we have sinful, selfish anger in us, it needs to be dealt with immediately. Because it doesn't make any sense. It's not right to have it in us. Another place, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Here again, this is your position. If you are in this blessed position in Christ, what do we do? What's right? What makes sense? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The same thing there, just as the Lord forgave you, in the same way, in the way that God has been bearing with us in all of our foolishness and sin. That's how we are to deal with each other. And verses like these take away just about every justification we may think we have for our anger with our brothers. If God can love us and bear with us, we sure should be able to love and bear with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the only thing that makes sense. When we failed, when we realize we failed, we have a responsibility, we have a command to make it right and to do it right away. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When we make peace, pursue peace, maintain the peace among us, we're following God's footsteps. Doing what God does. That's the way that we are to follow. To be like God, to be called the sons of God by being peacemakers.